I welcome you today, January the 26th, 2019. We will continue with our study. It's entitled Euphrates and the Sixth Trumpet. Let us open up the scriptures. And as a forethought, having already studied the fifth trumpet, let us read about the sixth. Revelation chapter 9, verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more thereafter. Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That works out to 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. These people were guilty of dastardly crimes, but they failed to repent. Which goes to show you that each one of these crimes, by the judgment hour, can receive forgiveness. But those who do not repent do not avail themselves of that grace and of that benefit. The sixth trumpet seems to be quite steeped in a great deal of incomprehensible symbolism. It's our burden today, at the end of this study, to ensure that we have greater understanding. The first concept we need to more fully unravel is the concept of the three woes. After the fourth angel trumpeted his message, John the Revelator said, verse 13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So there was an angel flying in the midst of heaven, drawing special careful attention that there are within the next three trumpets, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh, there are three woes attached to it. If you're not impressed with the work that was described in the first four trumpets, don't let that cause you to recline in frivolity, and don't let that cause you to relax in intensity. Instead, you need to step up your intensity, because the next three trumpets are woeful. Woeful means that they especially define trouble, hazards, and likewise benefits. Let us see if we can relate this concept to some of the illustrations that we have in our lives. Let's suppose you're taking a long journey. I've traveled from St. Louis back to Pittsburgh, and it was quite an arduous and long drive. But then, when you get close to Pittsburgh, you have to show special and careful attention. The first one, you've got to get off on the right off-ramp, right? The next woe is you're not going to be able to travel smoothly. You're going to go through some stoplights. And perhaps there might be some detours. Therefore, the journey on Highway 70 that took you 9-10 hours from St. Louis to the outsides of Pittsburgh did not have the same challenges of the rest of the journey all the way home. Give you another illustration in school. We all went to, school, and we graduated from the 8th grade. And we thought, wow, you know, if this is the way it's going to be like, then I got it made and I got it set. But then somebody gave you a woe. You got to watch out for high school. It's a completely different environment. It's got major subjects that you have to master. It's got subjects that are going to build with greater intensity. So you got the 9th grade, the 10th grade, the 11th grade, and the 12th grade. And you've got to have smooth passage through each of those in order to graduate. Another very interesting component of the woe. There's this angel flying in the midst of heaven, and he declares with a loud voice. Let us not try to identify him at this point in time, but let us just make a note that he gives a consolidated message. Woe, woe, woe to the 3 of succeeding trumpets, those trumpets that are about ready to be broadcast, which indicates that the people who heard the first are the same people that have to hear the second and the same people that have to hear the third. Else they would not be contained within the same consolidated mission and message. Be careful. Now I know that the 5th angel, as we discerned in our last study, showed to us the opening of the bottomless pit that came to us at Calvary. And as a result of the opening of the pit by the star that fell down from heaven to earth with the keys, by virtue of Christ, he unlocked the pit and locusts escaped. The escape of those locusts defined for us the work of Christianity over the past 2,000 years. But yet and still, the meaning of their release from the pit is what the angel is addressing. Therefore, once you master the meaning, then you're en route to benefiting or dodging, whatever the case may be, the hazards of the woes. Some people might pose the question, well, for the last 2,000 years, this is the way we operated as Christians. Now you're at the turnoff ramp. Now you've changed direction. Now you have to be mindful of the specific hazards and of the specific theology and teachings. Because the theology and the teachings that are going to disseminate from the next 3 trumpets are essential to your salvation. That's a reason for you to check yourself, isn't it? That's a reason for you to grip yourself. Hence, with the revelation of the 3 trumpets in their full fruition, causes us to look beyond what V.T. Hoth have revealed and look to what the mustard seed revealed, because the mustard seed was the sealed message that Father promised that would win to us everlasting life. Thus, as you check yourself, you're going to wonder, well, I'm used to going to church every week. Whoa! I'm used to singing in the choir. I was used to the praise team at church. I used to enjoy sitting back and listening to the sermons of the church. That's the way the journey led us for the last 2,000 years. But now there's a change in direction. Now, we as Mustard Seed Adventists are non-participatory in Seventh-day Adventist or Davidian church activities. It would be nice to go, but that's not going to protect us from the woe. Our woe envelops around our full embrace of the light and the knowledge that's to be revealed from these last three trumpets. I caution you, though, just like ninth grade algebra is different than 10th grade geometry, which is different than 11th grade trigonometry. Some of you have taken those courses. Likewise, even though the three trumpets are consolidated and bundled, they have three separate divisions. Algebra is still math. It's just algebra came under the first woe. Trigonometry is still math. Everybody that I knew back in school, we were intimidated about stepping into trigonometry. These are the ways that people approach woefulness. Your A from yesterday doesn't guarantee your grade that you're looking forward to receiving today. Christ is the world's redeemer. Yet he gives power to an end time, covert, mysterious man. The mustard seed. This explains your woe. If you are a disciple, your duty is expressed in Matthew 24:42. To watch not for Christ and not for Jesus, but to watch for the thief. Christ could never be construed to be a thief. This is the second coming of Adventist salvation. Before Christ returns, he feeds, that is, this elected servant feeds, never beforehand revelations, as explained in John 6. Else the good man would have been told to watch also. Let us read that text and integrate it into this study as it was in our last study. The Lord gives the disciples a woe. He could have said, go to church consistently. He could have said, make sure that you have a Christian song on your heart. He could have said, make sure that you show the love that the world expresses that you show. Rather than those things, he says, I'll give you a shortcut to salvation. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But that's kind of quizzical, Lord, because you're here to teach us. You're telling us to watch, yet you're saying we do not have the capacity or the knowledge to discern the hour Lord doth come. Which means that there is a special hour in the course of time. We've been celebrating religion, the Lord says, when this text is applicable, for 2,000 years. But there's going to come a time when the quintessential disciples, the disciples indeed, the disciples that continue my word, that are going to know the truth and the truth is going to set them free, quintessential locus disciples, are required to watch because they don't know. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Good man of the house was Vitiato. He passed into the grave. And as he passed into the grave, he did not protect us from the factionalization of Davidia, whereby the sheep were scattered. He didn't know the hour that the thief would come, and if he did, he would have prepared us so that the house wouldn't be broken up, which means that the Lord wanted the house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. So we're looking beyond, the Lord says, the good man, to the quintessential disciples, the disciples indeed. Make sure that you're ready. If the songs of praise that you sing at church is going to help you, if the frequent Sabbath attendance is going to help you, if studying your Sabbath school quarterly is going to help you, then fine. But these are not prerequisites to your salvation as disciples. He says the prerequisite is that you be ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give the meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verse 47. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. He could not be referring, therefore, to himself or to Jesus, but he's referring, as we saw in our last study, to Jacob in the day when he is converted and his name is changed to Israel, the overcomer, the day when he's given power with God and with man. You have to be ready for that day. And yesterday's theology is not going to help you. Yesterday's theology taught you that only Jesus and Christ is your Lord. Even though you were fluent with Scripture and you read Genesis, where the whole purpose of the creation was that the Father would make a man and a woman in His image and He would give them dominion over everything that moveth upon the face of the earth. Let me read that. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing, and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Some of the living things that move upon the earth were Adam's children. If you count the number of children that have been moving on the earth, this is important, the reality now, this is a vertical integration of theology. If you count the number of children that have been moving on the earth, they may number as many as 12 billion. That sheds new light upon the need for the Lord to send on His commission, getting a little ahead of ourselves in study, 200 million horsemen. But we should have been prepared to divorce ourselves from yesterday's theology because we've embraced the warning to watch. We've embraced the need to take woe. And we've learned that it was Father's intent from the jump street, excuse the colloquialism, to install a man that was going to have dominion over everything that moveth upon the face of the earth. It didn't happen with Adam. He failed. So we need it to happen to Adam's son, the Son of Man. The sixth trumpet shows in symbolism his power, his dominion on earth. Such is the need for three woes. Now as we begin to read and study the sixth trumpet, we can be even further educated. I'm referring to Revelation chapter 9, verse 12. One woe is past. Which woe was that? That was the fifth trumpet. The angel says it's past, which means the theology that defines it has already been given to you. If you want to know the theology of the fifth trumpet, too late. I'm moving onward. That's past. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Which one of these expressions should we highlight? Which one have we glazed over as we are in the intersection trying to negotiate the woe with our minds thinking that we're still on Highway 70? Just a rhetorical question. It tells you, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Before God. Before God. Before God. Which is before God. That's the message that I want to emphasize. God is placed in this scene, and he's standing before the altar. This is symbolism, as will be made manifest in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary. The Lord commanded Moses to let the people make him a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I showed thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. The Lord commissioned that they make him a sanctuary. Important point to garner from this doctrine is that when you saw the sanctuary anciently in Israel, you were looking at the place where Christ dwelt. You were looking at his church. But now we have a subset, a compartment that was placed within the sanctuary, the place where God dwells, the place that was designated to remove your sins. So the Lord gave Moses further instructions, as exemplified in Exodus 27, verse 1 and 2. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it, the horns upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now we have a clue that will allow us to decipher more of the sixth trumpet. John heard a voice, according to Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, revisiting that text. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice, and I heard a voice, and I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God. This is a re-rendering of the altar that was defined for us in Exodus. In other words, that tabernacle and that altar signified and gave us a semblance of the altar that was in heaven. And Father stands before it because there's no other way that sinners can receive pardon and receive remission for their sins. But more especially, we need to understand now that John heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar. This voice is the only way that we can, if we watch and if we hearken, become prepared to receive the gospel truth. Why do we need the gospel truth? Because it's Father's way of atoning us of our sins. And the point needs to be further emphasized that the atonement of our sins is made by theological doctrine, by the embrace of Father's teachings, by the embrace of the testimony of Jesus. This is why we need to be watchful and mindful of that which the good men of the house could not discern. The hour when the thief would come. The hour when somebody would be transformed from the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and David, and Zerubbabel, to the Son of God. How do you become transformed to the Son of God? You do the will of the Father, according to Matthew chapter 12, and other scriptures. But John chapter 17 shows us the importance. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you're ever going to come into the presence of God, if you're ever to receive salvation, if you're ever to receive governance over the planet, if you're ever to receive the face of a man, somebody created in the image and the likeness of God, you need divine sanctification. And divine sanctification does not come with a magic wand. It doesn't come with pretentious piety. It comes by the embrace of the truth. That's why the Lord said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Yeah, but I've been studying under the ministry of several power-packed preachers. I've been studying under Paul. I've been studying under the Pope. I've been really a master of William Miller's doctrine of E.G. White, B.T. Ottam, M.J. Bingham. See, if the Lord intended for you to parlay this into somebody else's rendering of the truth, then he wouldn't have said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The sanctification comes through the full embrace of the testimony of Jesus. That's why we're told in John chapter 12, verse 46, the Lord said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Anybody that believes on him, Jew or Gentile, whosoever. Which means that the world abode in darkness beforehand, as indicated by their entrapment in the bottomless pit. That whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. But you're contradicting yourself, Brother West. You're saying that they have to embrace what Christ teaches, whereby you pointed to the Father as standing before the golden altar in a voice that was heard from his presence. Well, bear with me, and the Lord will clear up that confusion. The quote continues. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. Well, where is he? Well, I told you, got to watch. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So this person comes at a day and at an hour. For I have not spoken of myself. So to believe what Christ says, you're not believing what he says. That's why in verse 44 of the same text, he says, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. That's why Christ prayed to the Father to sanctify us through his truth. The truth that he revealed to us through the lips of Jesus as Christ abode upon him. That voice that is depicted as emerging from the golden altar represents the Holy Spirit. How do we know? We know because we've already cemented the fact that your salvation and your sanctification comes through the testimony of Jesus, those things that the Father commanded Christ to reveal to us. But suppose we've forgotten them. That was 2,000 years ago. This is why I've given you a woe. This is why I told you to watch, because somebody's going to come along and is going to remind you of those things. That's the insignia of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 of John 14. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So we have a voice emerging from the golden altar. And that voice stands in the presence of God. The golden altar is a symbol of our atonement and of our sanctification at the hands of the Father. And by virtue of the fact that the Father was promised to send the Holy Spirit, means that beforehand he stood before him. But our study is entitled Euphrates and the Sixth Trumpet. Be a good opportunity now to delve more deeply into that subject. Revisiting with a run up to verse 14, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Take pause here with me and notice the infusion of another personality. You see, the voice that is depicted as emerging from the golden altar was not the sixth angel. Instead, he was the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. He commissioned the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, and he commissioned him to loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Somebody who broadcasts the sixth trumpet has got the power to free the angels from the river Euphrates. That somebody is, of course, the mustard seed advent, the thief. The mustard seed advent is commissioned to loose the four angels. So we need to understand what the river Euphrates stands for and who the four angels are. The Lord said, I told you need to watch. I told you need to pay careful and close attention. You didn't realize that you'd have the seventh seal, and the seventh seal would win for your everlasting life. And in the midst of the seventh seal would come an hour. The midst of that hour, there'd be a half an hour, there's going to be silence. And there's going to be a trumpeting blast, the last three of which are going to be woeful. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that this trumpeter is able to free the four angels that are bound in the river Euphrates, manifest that he's able to give freedom. Manifest that he is the quintessential disciple.
That's why the Lord said in John 8, chapter 32, then said Jesus unto those Jews that believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
Well, that text cannot come to fruition if the river Euphrates has the power to bind and to hold down the angels.
What do we mean by the river Euphrates? Let's turn to 2 Kings.
The river Euphrates was the river that both Assyria and Babylon anciently were established on. The river Euphrates is the source of her tawdry doctrine. There are four angels that are bound, that are oppressed by those doctrines. It says in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29, and in his days Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. Bit of a Hebrew history, but what we need to know is that Assyria was the reigning power before Babylon was installed. And Assyria, representing symbolically, from many of our studies, the white Anglo-Saxon powers, the people that governed the earth, had a theology that enveloped around a mixture of Christianity and paganism. And that's why it's referred to as the River Euphrates. Chapter 24, verse 7. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon hath taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Well, evidently the king of Egypt was able to conquer Assyria, and then afterwards the king of Babylon was able to reverse that conquest and establish their own power on the river Euphrates. Her rivers represent doctrine. This is why you need to be careful. You need to watch. Isaiah, for example, chapter 9, shows you the day when Emmanuel goes in unto the prophetess. And in that day, he says, verse 4 of Isaiah 8, for before the child shall acknowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuse the waters of Shiloh, the waters of Shiloh, for as much as this people refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Harezen and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. And he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Assyria again represents the political powers. Her river represents her theological bastions. And when Assyria falls, Babylon is going to be installed as the bastion of power, as it is irrigated, so to speak, by the rivers Euphrates. But how is it that Babylon represents the Sunday-keeping churches that are Christian churches, how is it that they have been able to lock underneath the river those four angels? A good question, isn't it? Revisiting quickly chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 14. And behold, there come two woes more thereafter, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed. Necessarily, therefore, and unequivocally, this sixth angel, the trumpeter, is given empowerment. He has the ability to release the four angels. This empowerment is accompanied by the doctrine that we studied under our last series. It represents the mustard seed's commission to broadcast its light to the mountains. Yesterday you were unable to do it because you suffered under the aegis of dominion by Babylon. She ruled the roost. She had the power to suppress your doctrines. She had the power to make a mockery of your theology. But today you're going to stand up and you're going to loose the four angels. That means that you're going to broadcast the three angels' message in its verity. And the fourth angel represents the third angel united with Christ. Undeniably then, that gives you the release of the four angels. That is the commission of the mustard seed as mandated by the Holy Spirit. Ellen G. White, quote, the 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. It's getting deeper, isn't it? That's the chapter that defines the three angels' message. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings. And the messages given to John, the revelator, will be repeated with distinct utterances. Christ is coming the second time with power unto salvation. to prepare human beings for this event. He has sent the first, second, and third angels' messages. These angels represent those who receive the truth and with power open the gospel to the world.
Ellen G. White, 7 Bible Commentary, page 978.
So we see and we've read and we've studied all these years the three angels' message. The first one declares judgment. What's going to happen? It's going to be repeated again with distinct utterances. So that means that there's going to be an addendum to it by another angel. We saw the prophecies of the fall of Babylon. We taught and preached it, but it's going to be repeated again with distinct utterances. The third angel, the mark of the beast we saw, the Sabbath ordinations, and the need for patience, these things are going to be repeated again with distinct utterances. That's why the angel of Revelation chapter 7, seen rising out of the east, represents the combination of the three angels in the one who adds power and strength to the third angel's message. Therefore, you have four angels. She says, this scripture will soon be understood in all its bearing. That means that when the scroll is unrolled and it is unfolded, you're going to understand differently than what you understood yesterday. Because yesterday you understood the three angels' message, but not in all its bearings. And this is what gives you power unto salvation. The Lord told you to watch. You want salvation? You got to open up your eyes. You got to be intense in your study. I think it's interesting how the three angels' message became inundated in the Euphrates River under the dominion of Babylon. You check the internet, they laugh Adventism to scorn. And we're looking for the day of vindication. Lord, vindicate us for the Sabbath. It's scorned by the Sunday keepers. Vindicate us for the inspiration of E.G. White. It's been ridiculed, despised, and rejected. Vindicate us on our gospel to eat clean, our emphasis on the law. Vindicate us on the judgment. Vindicate us on all these three angel messages. Lord says those messages were never intended to be vindicated. They are cast under the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates has dominion over your theology until my servant stands up with his trumpet broadcast and blasts it to the mountains as defined in Micah chapter 6. Let's go show you the prophetic type of this revelation. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 59 through 63. Then the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded. So automatically we understand who Jeremiah was. He was a prophet of the Lord, right? Much of the rod message has developed from the prophets of God. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, Micah, and a myriad of others, Hosea. But now we're talking about Jeremiah the prophet. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Seraiah was a quiet prince. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place, to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of the reading of this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. Seraiah is a type of Viti Hatef. He received his inspiration from Jeremiah and from the prophets the same way Seraiah did. We beheld with great glee and enjoyment the writings and the work of Viti Hatef. not realizing it was the Lord's purpose to cast it into the bottom of the Euphrates. Well, how are all these truths going to come forward? How is it that the Adventist message is going to prevail? See, the Adventist message can't prevail under the work of E.G. White and V.T. Hotef because you cannot cite to them a doctrine extrapolated from their work that disagrees with their theology and cause them to change their ways. You can't, for example, show that E.G. White told you you're supposed to get all your light from the Bible and V.T. Hotef as much. So they themselves cast it to the bottom of the river Euphrates. Therefore, Father in his genius gave them a doctrine and partiality that was not completely and fully understood with the intent that one day those four angels are going to be freed from the river Euphrates. And that angel receives his freedom under the blast of the sixth trumpet. This is why the Lord told the rich young ruler in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19, "Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I'm skipping down to truncate the lesson.
"And Jesus said unto him,
If thou wilt be perfect, go sell that thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." The way that you receive salvation, the way that you receive everlasting life, the way that you receive these things is to become perfect. And you become perfect from the testimony of Jesus. That's how you become sanctified. That's how you learn to follow Christ. But you can only learn these lessons if you watch and look forward for the thief. Because he's the one that's feeding meat in due season. He's the faithful and wise steward. That's why Paul says in synopsis of the gospel, as has been declared these last 2,000 years, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, reason made, but strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." See, all those doctrines that you have accrued for the last 2,000 years were milk doctrines. They're already, many of them, integrated into the dirty waters of the river Euphrates. But Paul says that you're going to eternally leave those for a greater understanding of Christ. And once you get that greater understanding of Christ, you will have wisdom to discern both good and evil. Hence, the sixth trumpet encompasses the advent of the mustard seed broadcast, hidden in the depths of Babylonian false doctrine. Nobody knows about the mustard seed. In fact, the Lord commanded the Psalms chapter 110, "To sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He wanted me to be hidden. That means that he did not want me to overwhelm the teachers who were teaching Babylonian theology. Protestant Christian theology. It's endorsed by the Assyrian. It has intermingled within it doctrines of devils. It's hidden in the depths of Babylonian false doctrine. It's not saying that the church is Babylon, but the church is buried under the river that supplies Babylon her water. It is until the day when it broadcasts the gospel to the mountains, as shown in Micah 6.
Afterwards,
the four angels are no longer dominated. The Son of God, as promised at creation, rules to fearlessly debunk or sink Babylon's false doctrines. And this encompasses the four angels that are in need of freedom from the river Euphrates. Ellen G. White, another quote, says, "I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place, when the mighty angel will come down from heaven, the fourth angel, and unite with the third angel in closing up the work for this world. Christ has told us to watch And that's why I put special emphasis on that. For such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Oh, how much time has been wasted. Wow. Even E.G. White's telling you, you've been wasting your time. Oh, how much time has been wasted through giving attention to trifling things. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Close quote. Ellen G. White, Selected Messages, page 192. You've been wasting time on trifling matters. Well, how dare you speak ill of the three angels' message? Sister White spoke ill of it. She said that you didn't understand it in its full fruition. And if you're not going to embrace the full fruition of the message, what good is it to God? It might as well be buried in the bottom of the river. The command to loosen manifests, again, in reiteration, that Jacob was tied down in concealment. We gave reading to Matthew chapter 24. We mentioned the good man of the house. My question is, why did not the good man, Viti Hatep, know of his Lord's coming? His gift was like that of Seraiah, Jeremiah's designated prophet. His inspired work about Babylon was cast in the depths of the Euphrates. It was muddled and muddied in partial doctrines requiring fourth angelic light elucidation. That's why it says that this gospel comes at an hour. Let's read that. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. See, these four angels were prepared. And since they were not unleashed until the sixth trumpet, means that they're unleashed under the auspices of the last seal, the seventh seal, which means for the last 6,000 years, it was the time of their preparation. The Father's got a little bit more patience than you. He was able to work out the inner workings to grow the population to contain on planet Earth, looking vertically, as many as 12, maybe 14 billion people. Then that's a good time for him to unleash the four angels. They were prepared for an hour. It's the hour of Jacob's emergence. They were prepared for a day. It's the last day when the Son of Man begins to proclaim and reiterate the testimony of Jesus under the seventh seal. They were prepared for a month. What does that month represent? It represents the month of the Enochians. John chapter 4, verse 35. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the field, for they are white already to harvest. So that's a special episode that facilitates the complete and total judgment, the slaying of the third part of men. And it comes at a year, which is the year of the Lord's ransom, the year of His redeem. All of these things have to occur before the four angels are released from the bottom of the river Euphrates. And they are released for what purpose? They are released to slay the third part of men. Don't go out there with your sword or your shield and think that you have the power. You need to have the benefit of the Enochians and the benefit of other assistants, 200 million horsemen riding into battle, prepped for this hour to slay the wicked. This makes us mindful of John chapter 5, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto resurrection of damnation. So the day is going to come from every generation. All those that were placed in the graves are going to come forward. And the wicked are going to be judged. And the righteous are going to be rewarded. What does that have to do with the sixth trumpet? You're going to see more as we proceed. But let me just insert that they were prepared from the beginning of time to slay the third part of men. What does the third part of men mean? I know you Davidians understand this from what Brother Otto taught you. The third part of men represents those people historically who have followed Satan. Remember, in Revelation chapter 12, there was warfare in heaven.
And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth.
The third part of men, that's an expression to mean that those who have rejected historically Christ, they are going to come forward in this day of resurrection, and they're going to meet with their justice and with their judgment. Continuing with Revelation chapter 9, verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. These horsemen were not inundated under the river Euphrates. Whom do they represent? Now, in the fifth seal, we learned of the horses. The mustard seed shows that these horses are representative of the Enochians. Let's revisit Revelation chapter 9 to define the horses. Verse 7, and the shape of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. The Lord, we're told in prior studies, has selected from each and every age representatives from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and has taken them to his abode in heaven so that they could see his glory. That means they're not taking them to see Father's glory, they're taking them to see his glory. The mustard seed shows that they were taken on the red cloud of Jupiter. I'll miss those numbers. Let's say you're talking about the people of Uganda, or let's say you're talking about the Aborigines people of Australia, or let's say you're talking about the Arapaho people of the American Plains. Each one of them has different tongues, and it transverses multiple generations from day one to the end. It's not just the English, the Italians, the Swedish, the Russians. They too will have participants in heaven because they have separate tongues, separate nations, and separate kindreds and peoples. The Lord selects, as we see in Revelation 19, one person who has mastered the mustard seed in its entirety, in its fruition, and coronates them to be over the providences of all the redeemed that will emerge from the day of this resurrection. You got first century antediluvian Ethiopians. You got 10th century. You've got 12th century. You've got first millennial, second millennial, etc., etc. These people will be coronated, so the horses receive crowns. They're the ones that are designated to be rulers over these different provinces under the Star of David and under the dominion of the disciples. But it talks about horses. It says, in the shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared for battle. These horses had breastplates. You see movies whereby not only do the riders have breastplates, but they put breastplates on the horses. Well, the sixth trumpet is not talking about the horses. It's talking about the horsemen. It's talking about people who accompany the horses as they go forward to do battle and to execute judgment on their brethren who have done evil throughout the centuries, as given witness by the people that have been taken up to heaven all these many years in anticipation of the hour, the day, the month, and the year when judgment would befall the planet. Hopefully, I'm making sense to you. I don't know how many horses there will be. Jude 14 says 10,000s, a plurality of 10,000s. But that's not the same as 200 million. These people, not only do they have to engage with the wicked that are going to be resurrected, and the righteous that are going to be resurrected, but they have to engage with the devils, likewise, whom they need to surmount. So the Lord sends them power and firepower against the devils. That's why the horsemen have breastplates as well. They represent the angelic host that the Lord has prepared to come down and finish that war that Satan started in heaven. They come down in great numbers to assist the horses. That's why they're shown as horsemen riding into battle. Not everybody that escapes from the pit receives salvation. Some people reject. But not everybody historically that did not become enmeshed in Christianity but were trapped in the pit deserve eternal damnation. This is a matter for the Son of Man's adjudication. And his adjudication comes from the four horns of the golden altar that is before the Father. And it comes by the authority of the Father commissioning the Holy Spirit to give him the duty to proclaim these doctrines and these lights and to broadcast them. No longer are we going to be defeated by Babylonian theology. When it says killing, though, it doesn't necessarily mean literally taking the life. It means that you remove by standard the locust's right to have salvation or freedom. And that is made manifest in Matthew chapter 21, verses 19 through 21. Gives us even more elucidation upon this day of judgment. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. The Lord approached the fig tree and saw that it had green leaves, indicating to them it was vibrant. So this was the meaning of the metaphor of the green grass, those things that have life and vibrancy. If they reject the truth, then they are cursed.
Remember the fifth trumpet, it says, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads."
Revisiting Matthew chapter 21, "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done." He's being proverbial. He's not referring to literal mountains or literal fig trees. The fig tree represents the Seventh-day Adventist church, the church that was supposed to produce fruit. That church has been removed from the plan of salvation as it is currently constituted. Only those who are resurrected in the gospel are going to be those that receive and embrace this message as well, are going to be those that are going to be blessed with the blessing of the disciples. But the others will be denied salvation. And that's what the expression kill means. Remove from the populace the ability to receive salvation. But likewise, they're casting mountains into the sea. That means that there are whole cores of people that are going to be denied salvation. And they're going to be cast into oblivion.
Interrupting.
Matthew chapter 21, the locusts were told to have a sting in the fifth trumpet. Adventists were stung by my replies to their attacks. All those years that I had responded through their emails. They said it was unloving, but it merely exposed their folly. Locusts, as Christian gospel ministry, define salvation. Those who opposed were exposed as fools, such as the scorpion sting. The sixth trumpet identifies more injurious power purveyors, the horsemen. With seven seals, heaven identifies the men of the earth, those who comply with the testimony of Jesus, allowing locusts to have, quote, the faces of men, close quote. They are mounted by the horsemen. See, the horsemen don't have the faces of men. These are angelic beings. But the locusts have the face of men because they have been citizens and members of planet Earth who likewise have embraced the testimony of Jesus as manifest through the mustard seed. Those Enochians are mounted by the horsemen. Thus, 200 million angels required to resist the forces of hell, the third part of heaven that Satan drew from heaven. Thus, the horsemen number 200,000 thousands. Finishing up on the sixth seal, verse 17, thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three was the third part. What did we say the third part was? Those who rejected Christ. By these three was the third part of men killed. That does not necessarily suggest that it mathematically is accurate. It's just using the term third part symbolically. By these three was the third part of men killed, and by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils. I like the way this scripture reads, because it shows you that a lot of the people that are resurrected may be sitting on the fence. This is their sin. It mentions nothing about keeping the Sabbath. It mentions nothing about their diet. It mentions that which overwhelms all of their doctrine. That which has kept the four angels at the bottom of the river Euphrates. See, if men didn't worship devils, they wouldn't be Sabbath breakers. They wouldn't vest their trust into an alternate theology. So the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. It goes to show you the universal judgment. These are the standards which the rest of the world are going to be measured by the Enochians when they come forward with the resurrection. Some of them may sit on the fence. Well, I like what you got, but I like what I had yesterday too. You may have made human sacrifices. You may have devoted them and dedicated them to devils, but the sin offering is here. You didn't know that you were not offering to God. But now's the time for you to repent. Now's the time for you to repent of your idolatry, of your sodomy in your lodges, of your abuse of the virgins of your land, of your human sacrifices. Now's the time. If you don't, you can't have a part of this. By edict of the ruler of your land, who gets his law from Zion. Hopefully now we have a better picture of the fifth and sixth trumpet. And with that, I bring the study to a close.